Let's pray. God, thank you for all the things that you give to us. Easy and hard, fun, not so fun. Thank you most for your Son. Thank you for the incredible gift that he is, the incredible gift that we don't deserve. May this next time of looking at your scripture be a time of seeing him above and beyond everything else. May I preach the realities of who he is with conviction. May we as a people listen to what has gone on and to the truths of your word and be convicted by it. May we be open to the movement of your spirit in our lives to cause change in us, Father, a change that we can't cause and make in and of ourselves, but a change that you can bring about. So we ask again, as we have so many times, that you use this morning as a moment and a time where you cause significant change in us so that we can be like your Son. So we can know him. So that we can be part of your process of building your kingdom. We do love you. Amen. So if you're on social media of any sort, let me step back. I'm on social media of one sort, and that is Facebook, and I only get on that so much as to just peruse it every once in a while. But from what I've read, I understand that this is a common occurrence among all social media things. And you would have seen videos or seen discussions about, well, it's dubbed police brutality or racial whatevers, where police officers have been videoed killing or beating a black person, an African-American person. And because of all of that, I've seen a lot of newscasts or remarks or articles about our race problem. I actually don't think that we have a race problem. Now, hear me out before you think I'm crazy, because we obviously have a problem. I'm not at all stating that we don't. But I don't actually think that it's a race problem. See, I think that we've come to this spot in the world that we're in, and we've said, oh, we've got white guys or Caucasian officers beating up or whatever African-American men, and it's wrong. Please do not misunderstand me at all. I am not speaking to the validity of what they're doing. That's not what we're here for. If they're overusing their authority, that's wrong. But the issue, I don't think, is a race problem. I think the issue is an anger problem. I think what it is we've gotten so accustomed to living a life wherein we incite or allow ourselves to be incited to anger that we live right on this edge of, if anything goes wrong, I'm going to be angry because I have nothing else to do, and I'm so accustomed to it, and I'm so used to it, and it's become such a widespread epidemic in this country that when an officer encounters anybody, anger is both sides' first reaction. That makes it an anger problem. That anger problem spurs a race problem. But I think the race problem comes because of an anger problem that we've allowed to develop because of who we are, broken, sinful people. So we have an anger problem. Point being, I think many times, or at least sometimes, we see a scenario and we make an immediate assessment as to what the problem is, but really the problem might be something else. In this passage, that's what goes on. Today, in this passage, the Jews are going to come before Pilate and they're going to state, here's our real issue. Our real issue is that Jesus claims to be God, and Pilate's going to say, I don't care. He doesn't seem to be guilty of anything that would cause me to put him to death. So then they're going to come up with a secondary thing and say, okay, now here's maybe our real issue. Maybe our real issue is that he claims to be the king of the Jews, and if he's a king, then he's in opposition to Caesar, so now you can kill him. And that becomes then what moves them forward. See, the real issue is not held as the real issue. The same thing with our anger problem. It's much easier to point the finger at somebody else who has a race problem than it is to allow myself to actually look at myself and say, do I have an anger problem? And I do. I think most of you do as well. It has become so customary for us that we have begun to think that being angry sometimes accomplishes something good for us. Being angry might actually bring us to the end that we want to be, so we'll be angry. We'll be angry about somebody slighting me in my work, or somebody not doing something as well as they could have done, or we'll be angry because somebody else beat me in something. We'll be angry because of all of these things that don't matter, right? But we get angry about them because we have allowed ourselves and the church as an institution has deemed it okay, it seems, to be angry if you feel like you've been offended. And so now we have an anger problem that has precipitated into a race problem that we nearly can't control. So that's where we find ourselves. And here, they had a hatred for Jesus problem that led them into doing all sorts of things that were going to cause them more sin, because they had to figure out a way to get rid of this Jesus problem. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Then Pilate, he took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. This is now stage two of Jesus, the innocent Messiah, going to be put to death. Stage two in all the stages that are going to come, but stage two. And now it seems inevitable. He's going to die. This is going to happen. So now we need to step back and actually take a look at this scene, because John gives it quite a bit of space. So what goes on here that is so important that we need to understand implicitly and deeply and intimately in our lives from what he wrote. The first thing we come across is we come across what Pilate does to Jesus. I don't at all want it to come across that Pilate was not really to blame, because he was. If nothing else, in this moment, he seeks to absolutely humiliate Jesus after he beats him. There's three types of ways to say that you flogged or beat somebody in Greek, and they grow in severity, okay? This is the most severe of the three. This type of punishment had, at times, brought about somebody's death, and usually it was used as a precursor to crucifixion. So if they were going to do this, they would do it and then crucify you afterwards. Here he does it and then tries to let him go. I think in Pilate's mind, though the scripture doesn't say this, it does seem to indicate it though, that he's trying to make this get over. Not trying to kill Jesus. He's trying to satisfy the Jews so that he doesn't have to kill Jesus, because he's already said, I don't see how this guy's guilty. I don't see how he's done anything wrong. There's no guilt here. And so I don't want to kill him, because that would be unjust, that would be wrong. But yet at the same hand, he's got to wrestle with all sorts of things. And he wrestles badly with them, but he starts here by flogging Jesus, whipping him with a short-handled whip that would have bones at the end of the whip end, so that it would hurt more, so that it would rip you, so that it would tear you, which is why at times this could kill you. Not only does he do that, he then puts together a crown of thorns and a robe. And frequently when we think of the crown of thorns, we think of long thorned somethings that are pressed down deep into his skull to cause pain, but I don't really think that was the case. It puts this crown of thorns and this robe together because this is part of his mocking this Jesus who was claimed to be the king. A king wears a crown and a king wears a robe. He just got flogged. I'm not sure that more pain is something that is really doable to him. But they put this crown on him so that he looks the part of a fake king. They put a robe on him so he looks the part of a fake king. They parade him about to the Jewish leaders so that they can mock him. And that's what they're doing. They are out to mock Jesus. The torture is finished. The mockery has begun, and then the torture and death will conclude. But right now is mockery after the flogging. Not that it's that important. I'm sure the crown of thorns didn't feel good. I'm sure there was pain with it. I just don't think it was an instrument of torture. I think it was an instrument of mocking him. And that seems to me a greater offense, to mock God, to make fun of Jesus, to try to ridicule the prince of the universe. Yet that's what they did. So they parade Jesus out so that he can stand before the Jews so that they can see he's had enough. He's been beaten. He's nearly dead. He's been mocked. He's no longer going to cause a threat, but it is not enough for them. Nor should it have been. Why should it not have been? Because Jesus came to die, not to get beaten. He came to die, not to get mocked. He came to die. And he's not going to try to get off. He's not going to try to get away. He is going to take that punishment. He is going to take that wrath of God, and he's going to take it all. And so now he's paraded out in front of the Jews. Pilate tries to let him go, and they say, no, we want him dead. Absolutely, fully dead. And now they're going to share their real reason for wanting him dead. He made himself to be the Son of God. Therein lies the real offense. Therein lies the real offense of who Jesus is. He wasn't just some guy. He wasn't just some good guy. He wasn't just some great guy. He was a guy who made himself to be God, because that's who he was. Now, we live in a culture amongst people in this culture who will tell us that Jesus didn't really say that. That wasn't really what he was meaning. As Christians, you've developed this mindset over the last 2,000 years that Jesus somehow claimed to be God. But no. That's foolish. He wouldn't have done that. He was just an innocent guy who died a martyr's death. End of story. But look at what the Jews say. They did not miss this. They did not miss what Jesus meant in what he said. He has made himself out to be the Son of God, heir to God himself, part of who God is. That's who he's claimed to be, so he must die. They didn't miss it. They did not misunderstand, though they did not understand really. They did not misunderstand his statement. They could not comprehend it. They could not grasp it, and they could not believe it. But they understood what he was saying. That is the central theme to this whole scene. So that they could make this statement. Pilate could ask him about it. He wouldn't deny it. And then when Pilate claims to be the one who has authority, Jesus says, no. You don't understand. You have no authority. No authority over me at all, except what's been given to you, so that you can do to me what I came to have done to me. But make no mistake, Pilate walked away from that knowing that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. I'm sure he was offended. Well, to some extent, Pilate came from a position where there were thousands of gods. So why not have a god? There were the Titans who had their children, and their children, one of them was Zeus. He was a child of God, and he was one of the ones that they prayed to, bowed to, worshipped. So why couldn't Jesus be a son of God? I don't think Pilate understood that he was the son of the God. Not a son of a God. The son of the God. The only one to hold power. The only one to hold authority. The only one to be prince of the universe. To take it all. He didn't understand that. But he understood enough to know that if this guy really is a son of a God, he's terrifying. Terrifying. He's got way more power than I ever could. Now I'm afraid of him. If I put him to death, what is he going to do to me? Or what is his father going to do to me if his father is a God? Notice Jesus' response. He says, you would have no authority over me except what's been given to you from above. Effectively, he's been said to be from above. From my father, you have been given authority to do something to me, right? And he makes a very interesting statement. And this is Jesus, I think, go ahead and do it phrase. Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Go ahead and do this. And know that your sin against me does not match the sin of those people against me. That sin for bringing me here trumps your sin. So I think this is, it seems to be anyway, that this is sort of Jesus saying, go ahead and finish this. Because now Pilate's going to go out, he's going to try to stop it, the people are going to shout, and he's going to say, okay then, we'll have it your way. But he makes a very interesting statement there. And one that theologically should rock most of us, because we've had this conversation. And we've grown up in this idea of there is no one sin that's bigger or worse than another sin. And ontologically, that's true. And ontologically is probably not a word most of us use very often, but what it means is on the sort of greater, bigger, beyond us scale. In the huge, big picture, you're right, there is no difference between sins, because all sins separate us from God. But here, Jesus claims that one sin is greater than another sin. So it's easy for us to walk around this world saying, no, all sins are the same. It doesn't matter. They're all the same. No. There are worse and more worse sins. There's no sin that's okay, but there are worse and more worse sins. This was a more worse sin. Those people handing Jesus over because they wanted him dead, not because he had done something wrong, but because they wanted him dead, that, Jesus says, is a greater sin than Pilate's allowing Jesus to be crucified, which seems to us, at least immediately, to be the worst of the two. So they said they wanted you dead. You actually killed them. That seems worse. If my two boys come to me and say, "Daddy, we shot a hole in the car. It was my idea, but he did it." The one who did it will have a greater consequence because they actually shot a hole in something. The one whose idea it was would still be in trouble. So for us, it sort of works backwards in that, right? Here, Jesus says, "No, Pilate, you're going to put me to death. But the sin of the people wanting me dead, that's a greater sin. They've rejected me." Pilate wasn't expected to accept him. He was a Roman. He was a pagan. He was a Yahweh hater. He shouldn't be expected to believe. He wasn't. He should have, but he didn't. The Jews had waited centuries, centuries for the Messiah to come. And then he shows up and they reject him. That is a greater sin. That is a greater sin. All the times that Israel walked away from God, turned from God, and eventually turned back, all of the times that they did that did not amount to the evil that they did by rejecting when God showed up himself. That is the greater sin. And now they've handed Jesus over. And Jesus, I understand, effectively says, "Go ahead and finish the job. Go ahead and end it. Go ahead and make it over. Be done with it. Because their sin is greater than yours, so it will assuage your conscience to whatever end, but it needs to end." He doesn't argue his way out. Notice, he doesn't even try. He doesn't try to be off with this. He tries to take it on himself because that is why he came. Because he was the Son of God who came to this world to take the penalty of sin on himself so that we would not have to. But then look at us. I mean, really, look at us. Us as people, as a body of people in this place, as a body of people in this place connected to bodies of people all around this town. Bodies of people around this town connected to bodies of people around this state, around this country, around this world. All who are part of the body of Christ, who are alive because the Son of God came to this earth to die for us. Who have life with God because the Son of God did not try to get away from the wrath of God, but took it on himself. And now look at us. We hear this on Sunday morning and it all makes sense. And by Sunday afternoon, poof, it's gone from our minds. And we walk around our town, we walk around our lives as though Jesus was a really good guy who I like, not like Jesus was God, who came to this earth to change us. And I'm as guilty of that as anybody. It is so, so easy to get caught up in the goings on of this world. No. It is so, so easy to get caught up in the goings on of my life that I forget what place this God of the universe is supposed to hold. Because the reality is most of us don't get caught up in the goings-on of the world. We hear about them and we are almost inoculated to the evil around us, but we don't get caught up in that. We get caught up in things like, "Oh man, I got to make my meeting. I've got 25 minutes. I better get this done. Oh, I got to go. Supper is almost done. Oh, I can't talk with you. I can't. No, no, nothing else matters. I've got to get supper done. I've got to get to work. I've got to play golf. I've got to do whatever. I get caught up in those things, wanting to accomplish those things, figuring out. And maybe we spend more time figuring out how to accomplish those things that are going on right here in this world than we figure out how to be part of what God is doing. Maybe this one doesn't even cross our mind. The small group that I lead has been going through a book, and the book it's called Acceptable Sins. And in this book, the very first one that he talks about, he talks about godlessness. And his definition of godlessness is not doing ungodly things. His definition of godlessness is acting like Jesus isn't the God of the universe with us and being the most important thing all the time. How often do we do that? And then we show up on Sunday morning and it seems simple. Oh no, Jesus, we're going to sing songs about you. We're going to have a cross up behind the stage so that we're reminded of it. Jesus, you are the most important thing. You really are. We love you. You're amazing. But we only do that for a couple of hours. And then when life sets back in, we get unhappy with our spouse because they, I don't know, put the toilet paper on upside down. We get unhappy with our kids because they acted like kids. We get unhappy with our world because they acted like an ungodly world. We're not broken over it. We're not people who are pushed to Jesus over it. We're people who are pushed to anger over it. Which is why I'm convinced we have an anger problem. Because even godly people that I know, something small goes wrong, anger, disapproval, near hatred to something else is the result, the immediate result. Because we're a people who have an anger problem. And if we would take our anger problem and set it aside for a moment, and as believers in Jesus, we would take that truth of Him being God, and we would hold tight to that and not tight to our anger, we would find that the things that make us angry 99.5% of the time would not make us angry because they would be irrelevant. Some of you have gone through very long, hard weeks going through medical things with your family, as some of you have been. Do you know what's amazing? We deal better with that than we deal with somebody pulling out in front of us on the road. We deal better with this big issue over here when our world seems to be rocked than we do when somebody messes up on a project that they're supposed to be working on with us. Than we do when something really of unimportance happens. We deal badly with that. But when this one happens, I'm not saying we're perfect people. I'm not saying when these things happen, we have no issues. But when those big things happen, we find ourselves pushed to Jesus and falling before Him, begging that He would show us that He's there with us. But most of the time, that's not how we live. Most of the time, we don't live like there is one Jesus, and He and pursuing Him is the only thing that I'm going to revolve around. And instead, we say, there's one Jesus, and He is crazy important. And now, I'm going to use my logic to figure out what it is that we're going to do, what it is that I want to do. I'm not going to start by saying, God, what would you have me do? I'm going to start by saying, what do I think we should do? And then, God, do you approve of this? That's not the pattern we're supposed to use. The pattern that we're supposed to use is a pattern that says, Jesus is the Son of God who stood before Pilate willingly took on himself death for me. Now the only thing that I can do in return is say, what would Jesus want me to do? How can I follow him? What is he calling me to? In this moment when I'm angry at somebody who pulled out in front of me or somebody who forgot to do something at work, at this moment when my spouse did something that just irritates me. For those of you who have kids, 3 o'clock in the morning when you're both pretending to be asleep when one kid is awake, that is a tough time to say, God, what would you most want me to do? Because I guarantee what he most wants me to do is at 3 o'clock to get up with that crying kid. But if I pretend that I'm sleeping just a little longer, she might get up. And the reality is she thinks that less than I do because she's the one who gets up. She usually gets up faster. Sometimes she hits me. There was one time she asked me to get up with McKenna, I think it was. No, it must have been, I don't know. It was one of them. Doesn't matter which one. I got out of bed, walked to the door. So I walked right to the door, turned sideways, and thought to myself, what in the world is going on? I don't know, so I'm just going to stand here. Minutes went by. Finally, she said, are you going to get her or not? Oh, yeah, that's what it was for. Went and got her. I don't remember the next 30 minutes. 30 minutes went by, and all of a sudden, I'm sitting with her in a chair. Don't know how we got there or anything, but I know that's where we ended up. Now, that's just a silly little story, and that happens, and as parents, we get tired, and those things just go on, right? But what's easy for me sometimes in those cases when something goes on that's hard for me to deal with just a little bit is I can get angry. I can stop caring about what Jesus would most want out of me in that moment, and I start caring, what would I like most right now? And that's when I get angry. And when I start, it doesn't matter. At least I've found in my life, it does not matter what goes on. If I start by saying, how can I honor Jesus the most? How can I follow him the most? I wind up doing things I would rather not do, and I do them happily. I don't get angry. Anger's not there. Because when I'm choosing, what I want is to follow him because he's the God of the universe, all of the little, petty, silly things that go on in this world become utterly and completely not important. Do you know what some of the silly things that go on in this world that are really ultimately not important are? Let's just start with one that we feel isn't. The election of the president of the United States. A country that will end up not being a country at some point. A country that will not last. A country that's not intended to last. In the end, if Jesus doesn't come back for 5,000 years from now, people will look back and they won't really care. Our country pales in comparison to many of the civilizations who have come before us. Not in evil, we're probably just as evil as them. But in glory, in splendor, in power. Go back through the Old Testament. I tell you what, the people or the countries that ruled then, they were something. They expanded to where they took up everything they knew existed. And most of us don't care when Babylon stopped being a country or who was the last king. We don't care who the Persian Empire was run by. We can only name one Caesar. We don't even know the one that tortured Christians the most. They were bigger and badder and gooder and stronger and wealthier than we ever will be. And we don't care. Because kingdoms of this world come and go. And in the end, that's all they do. They come and go. It's really not that important. I'm not telling you don't vote. I'm not telling you I don't care who wins. I do care who wins. Maybe I as much care who don't win than I do who does win. But when it comes down to it, the path that this country takes toward demise or not is really petty in comparison to following Jesus. It really is. And I know that sounds brash. I know that sounds bold. I know that sounds so un-American. But you know what? I'm only American because I reside here. I am not American. I'm Christian. That is the kingdom to which I belong. And if you're a follower of Jesus, that is the kingdom to which you belong. You don't belong to this one. You vote in this one. You drive in this one. You work in this one. You don't belong to this one. You belong to that one. And we, as followers of Jesus, we absolutely must start making decisions and living like that is the God we follow. One who came from heaven to live here, to stand before Pilate in that moment, so that he could say to Pilate, "You have no authority over me except what's been given to you. Now use what's been given to you and know that their sin is greater than your sin." Let's get this over. That was after he was flogged. After a whip was used to take him nearly to death, he says that. And he's then taken out before the people again. And they will, as we'll talk about next week, make an absurdly sad statement. They say they have no king but Caesar. The leaders, their pastors, if you'd call them that. "We don't follow anybody but Caesar," they say. "He's the guy we follow. He's the one we follow. He's the only one we follow." And if we don't put Jesus in the role that he is supposed to be, just like they did not put Yahweh in the role that he was supposed to be, we will end up likely in the same place. We may not say it, but we will live it. That we follow the king of this earth, not the king who came from heaven. It's pretty simple. Crazy hard, but really pretty simple. And that simplicity is this: we must devalue everything in this earth until the value of Jesus is so much greater than that that we don't care. Or maybe it's more accurate to say we had best start valuing Jesus more and more and more until everything else seems unimportant. Because nothing holds importance even a little bit compared to him. Let's pray. God, thank you for your Son who came from heaven. Your Son who came here to live a life that was utterly amazing, to die voluntarily on our part. And God, I ask for us and for me in this moment that you allow us to actually live like that's a reality in our lives, to live like nothing else matters, to live like nothing else holds importance. God, I ask that you use us to glorify your Son today, this afternoon, tomorrow, all week, all month, all year. Lord, for the rest of our lives, keep us burning with passion to follow you. We love you. Amen.